Turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 15 and verse 2. Ezekiel, chapter 15, verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? And our subject is God's agenda for church success. Now, in every age, but in a hard age in particular, churches look for methods. Very often, they look for methods particularly which avoid work for the Lord. And, also, they look for methods which avoid simplicity, that is to say, a pure, simple, biblical pattern for church life. They want something more complex, more complicated, something more interesting from an entirely earthly point of view. And so there's a tendency, and it's reflected here in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, for the churches to go to the world. Now, the great figure for the world was the literal fault of the Old Testament people to turn to the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. And for idolatry in Old Testament times, you may read worldliness in our age. Now, it's true, so many of the Bible study books won't tell you that. Even those that are evangelical and reasonably sound, they may expound the history and the meaning of the prophecy and the effect upon the Jews and upon the nations round about, but there won't be any up-to-date application so often. Now, this is a recent thing, the last century, century and a half. The spiritual purpose and message and meaning has been neglected in favour of simply an historical outworking of the passage. Well, we're looking at Ezekiel rather patchily over these weeks to see personal lessons, and we've been studying in particular Ezekiel's own call to ministry and the things that were emphasised for him to concentrate on and focus on. But here's just three chapters, 15, 16 and 17, which really have a tremendous amount to say to churches in every age. So here is Ezekiel. He's with the captives who have been taken away from Jerusalem. He was taken in 597 BC with about 10,000 others, and he's situated maybe 150 miles, if we understand the location of the place rightly, 150 miles southwest of Babylon, the city itself in Babylonia. And so he ministers to fellow captives, and his message undoubtedly reaches down into Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was. In Babylon is Daniel, and he's really called by God to a great, almost a diplomatic mission. But then as time goes by, he prophesies also, and his messages are here in the book of Daniel. There's Ezekiel with the captives, and there's Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And there were other prophets contemporary with them, but not so major, obviously, as those three. And so we'll look at chapter 15, and I'll go fairly quickly through the chapters to see the significance and the message. And here, first of all, is the parable of the vine tree. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree? Well, they had become very proud, the people. They felt, as you know, that they were better than the pagan nations and the people of pagan nations intrinsically, because God had made them more refined and given them a beautiful law and rules to live by, and much teaching of himself. They thought they were more advanced and more refined. Now they were at the same time rather jealous of other nations. They were jealous of Egypt because in addition to a measure of refinement, they had so much more secular learning, learning about the world. It wasn't always right, but it was very impressive in those days. And they were jealous of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans also, because of their prowess in military matters. And they looked around at these nations with their glory, earthly glory, their pageantry, and their places of learning and so on, and all the things they could lay claim to, and they were very jealous of them. Yet at the same time, they were very proud, and they thought that intrinsically they were better. And they had the blessing and the favour of God because they were better. They didn't understand grace, except those who were saved genuinely and had communion with God. And so this is what is behind Ezekiel's message to them. Their pride, imagining that they themselves were pleasing to God, was the main reason for their downfall. And we shall see that as the evening goes on. Son of man, what is the vine tree? They, the children of Israel, well, the tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes, had long since fallen with the fall of Samaria, 722 BC, and now there's only Judah being addressed. But they're the vine, strictly now. What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Well, immediately, apart from its fruits, its grapes, the vine is nothing. As a tree, it doesn't have the girth of those great cedars and other forest trees in that area, and it doesn't have the height, the majesty, the strength, the dominance. If there's a fire in the forest, many of those other great trees will stand, but any wild vines in the forest will burn up more quickly than anything. So they don't have the strength, they don't have the elegance, the stature. They're really quite an inferior tree. And this is the message of God to the Israelites. Verse 3, shall wood be taken from a vine to do any work? It's no good for construction, for beams, for rafters, for cladding of buildings. Why, this end of the second part of verse 3, or will men take a pin of it, a peg even, to hang any vessel thereof? It's not even fit as a wood to be used for the most minor tasks. It's really quite an inferior thing. And they wouldn't like to hear this, but so are they, the children of Israel. They were an agrarian people. They didn't have fine buildings like the nations we've mentioned. They didn't have things to be deeply proud of. That's one reason why they were jealous of them. You've met people, I'm sure, and it's in strong measure in our own hearts, who you would think have nothing to boast about, but sometimes they can be almost more proud than people who have got something to boast about. And Israel is described in these terms. You haven't actually got much to boast about in yourself, the prophet says. And yet they're so proud, and this is going to be their undoing. Behold, verse 4, it is cast into the fire. There's going to be a judgment upon Judah and the Israelites. And I use that in the broadest sense, because there's going to be a judgment coming in which Jerusalem will be burned to the ground. The fire devoureth both the ends of it. Why, one end, the northern tribes, Israel, had already received its judgment. The other end, Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, shortly would, within a few years. And the midst of it is burned. The ends are devoured, and the middle of the branch seems to have just about survived, singed in the parable. Is it meet for any work? And verse 5, you can see the reasoning. Behold, when it was an intact branch, unburned, it was meet for no serious furniture making or construction. How much less shall it be meet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? And then the explanation, verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. A judgment is coming, and the land is going to be laid waste. Well, that's a severe statement of what is coming. But they're no longer a praying people. In their pride, they forget prayer. They do not depend upon the Lord. And the following chapters will unfold the details. And they turn instead to idols and the systems of the nations around them. And they forget all about spiritual grace and resources supplied from God. And this is their undoing. And it's the same with churches, of course. Church of Jesus Christ may have communion with him and sound doctrine, but if it becomes proud and forgets its dependence upon the Lord and humility and simplicity in its methods and in its stance, well, then God will be against it. Now, it won't happen immediately. God is very patient, very careful and kind in his dealings with his people. There may be considerable number of warnings and tokens of the withdrawing of God's goodness from his people and abandoning them to whatever sin or defective way of conducting themselves they've launched into, as it was here. Why, it was centuries past before the warnings were applied and the judgments came. Now, Ezekiel is an 11th hour prophet. The terrible moment is literally 2 or 3 years away from the giving of this prophecy, but it took a long, long time for it to come, and there were miniature judgments before the major judgment came, because you know that there were 2 occasions when the Babylonians spoiled Jerusalem, taking the king the first time. Another, his son was set up just for a very short reign, and then a puppet king. And then the second time, taking the 10,000, and still they were not warned, and still they did not turn to the Lord. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the entire city. And but it was the outcome of several centuries of warning, strictly. And so it is today. You see, Christian people, dear Christian people, many of them, in churches, allowing their leaders to bring about the most terrible worldliness and turning to worldly devices and methods. And nothing happens to them. Well, it doesn't seem to. A judgment doesn't come. So they think, well, we're all right. And other people say, well, those churches seem to be unmarked, untouched. But God will withdraw his hand, and he will eventually demonstrate his anger when his people go off track and proud and leave humility and simplicity and obedience to him behind. Now, the 16th chapter is the longest chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and it's very severe, and it gives details. But some of them are very beneficial to us. You think of us, the churches of Jesus Christ. Would it be true to say of us that we are actually weaker than the worldlings around us in many ways? Would it be true to compare this statement about the Israelites? Well, look at yourselves. You're like a low vine in a forest, compared with the mighty trees. You're actually an inferior people. Would it be fair to say that of Christians set among worldlings? Do we reflect this parable? Well, we do in many ways, because, for example, we're not fighting people. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Church of Rome got that wrong for centuries, still does, would get it wrong if she was allowed to, but she made herself an earthly kingdom and defended herself and expanded her boundaries, her borders by warlike means. But true churches, Bible churches, can't do that. We don't have any earthly weapons, no military arm. We're not unified, and the world, for all its fragments, is unified in its ideologies in many ways. But we're not. We're organized strictly into independent churches. See how in the history of the church we've wanted to be like the world. No, we must. All Baptists must get in to a big denomination to defend their interests. They must be a nationwide group. Then they'll have influence. Then they'll have power. But that's not how God organizes us. He organizes us into individual, autonomous churches. But Lord, you've stripped us of power. Wouldn't we make a much bigger noise and have much more influence if we could be organized into one great denomination? And that's what the ecumenical movement says. All the denominations must be one, and then the world will listen. So we're struggling to imitate the world. When the world looks for influence, it organizes itself into large units and so on. But the Lord has pinned us down with autonomous churches, and we have to rely on him. And actually, this is infinitely more powerful because he is the hearer and the answer of prayer. So we, with humility and simplicity, we're to stay with his methods. But so often we won't, and we don't. And today, with the internet, it's amazing how many churches that are independent around the world, they go crazy in their quest for heroes. So they must make a great big noise about certain preachers, and there must be internet heroes and near worship of them and boosting them up, and as many ways as it's really the flesh creeping in. We've got to be like the world. They boost their celebrities, their leaders, and all the rest of it. They build them up, and so they create influence. If we follow that, then we just bring about the disfavor of the Lord, because we lose our humility, our simplicity, and our dependence upon him. And these principles are really what these chapters are teaching us. They're not here just so that we should be experts in Old Testament history and the short-term fulfillment of the prophecies. They're here to reflect churches today. So we're not looking for great performers. And giving people in churches great honours, or shouldn't be. Well, let's look quickly at chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. The Hebrew word, which is translated abomination, refers to something disgusting, something which is to be loathed, an abominator. And an idol was such. Now, if we don't like the message of Ezekiel, the churches and their ministers and their people should be humble, should go for simplicity, should avoid the arm of flesh and fleshly methods, should obey the simplicity of the word of God. If they don't like that, do you know what they do with these passages? They talk solely about idolatry. This is about idolatry. Of course, we're not guilty of that. What idolatry represents today, or the form in which it takes today, is not investigated, because that would be embarrassing. Because really, we want to be idolaters. We want to be worldly. We want to use worldly methods, and so on. You see, it's a trick of interpretation. But the meaning of the passage is to see the equivalent of idolatry. Idolatry was something alternative to God, which the people of God, sinfully, would trust in and adopt and prefer to the worship of God and obedience to him. And the equivalent of idolatry in our generation is worldliness and the arm of flesh. So whenever you see these great strictures against idolatry, read world. And then think to yourself, look what a large section of our churches is knee-deep in the world today. They are the idolaters of Ezekiel's time. And we've got to avoid that individually and as a church. They are abominations, things to be loathed. Look at verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Well, the Amorites and the Hittites were the worst of the Canaanites, the wildest and the worst, the most immoral and rebellious of all those pagan Canaanite nations. And the proud Jewish people are being told, don't you remember? In so many terms, this isn't a literal statement, but roughly speaking, when God called out Abraham, they were pagans. They shouldn't have been. They'd given up the history of faith, and they were worshipping other gods when God called out Abraham. So do you think you are intrinsically superior, says Ezekiel? Well, it's God speaking. Tell them that thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. That would make all the Israelites shudder. And your father was an Amorite and your mother an Hittite. No, no, we're children of Abraham. We've always known refinement and godliness. And they hadn't. It was by God's grace alone that he gave them these things. And we always must remember that. There is nothing intrinsically worthy about us. There is nothing intrinsically worthy about any Christian individual, about any preacher. And if the moment we begin to think there is, then we're proud and we lose hold of prayer and the simplicity of the Christian life and obedience to the Lord. And then the details, which we haven't really time for, the unrefined nature of the Israelites before Abraham. As for thy nativity in the day, and it like a child, like a baby who isn't cared for properly at birth, and then would appear to have been cast out by verse 5, none I pitied thee. A baby cast out into the open and abandoned is the picture there. That's your background, says the Lord, and it's our background too, spiritually. Nothing at all of any value in us until God by grace. Look at the words in verse 6, and when I passed by thee, he pictures himself as passing by and noticing and having pity and affection. And then verse 7, it's like a little minor history of Israel. I have caused thee to multiply, particularly when they were in the land of Egypt. And they came from that one large family to a great host of 2 million people. And that's verse 7. And then verse 8 goes back to verse 6. Now when I passed by thee and had pity on you in the first place, I loved you, is the essence of verse 8, and I made you refined and protected you and gave you a beautiful and a holy law, which became the envy of the nations round about. They treated each other so coarsely and roughly and badly, and they heard of how within Israelite society people were looked after and cared for and there was proper justice. And then the washing, verse 9, there, by their laws, so many of their sins were reduced in power and effect. And then they were treated like royalty, chapter 16, verse 10. All those verses down there describe people who are being clothed in royal garments and great riches. I gave you knowledge and understanding and a revealed word of truth in addition to those beautiful laws. I gave you preachers and a system of worship. I gave you miracles and blessings, guidance and promises for the future. You were treated just like a member of a royal family as a nation. And verse 14, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But, verse 15, the great but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown. And then come the severe strictures and the condemnations and the warnings. Disaster. It's all pride that causes the disaster. And it comes into the churches. Satan is pressing it in all the time. Pride in accomplishments, pride in music and attainments and the things they imagine they can do. And that's, it reflects exactly the children of Israel in ancient times. Verse 16, "And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colours, show-offs, and committed spiritual adultery, left, right, and centre." Well, come down to verse 20. Look at this. It's so serious. "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured." Is that literal? Well, we know in some cases it was, but it's largely figurative. They sacrificed their sons and daughters by educating them into idolatry and allowing their children to see them as parents worshipping idols. So their children were doomed. They were trained up into syncretism, into idolatry. Happens today. I'm always trying to say to people, you know, if you bring rock music and pop music into the church, the young people no longer know the difference between the church and the world. They're lost. It's hopeless. If they come to Christ and profess him, they're crippled believers from the very beginning because they don't know the difference between right and wrong, worldliness and spirituality. And so this applies to us. "Moreover, thou hast," moreover, worse and worse, "you've even," is the sense, "taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, presented to me, and sacrificed them at the same time to be devoured by the idolaters and idol gods, and slain them," verse 21, "as if they'd gone through the fires of Moloch themselves." We had a testimony read on Monday exactly along these lines. A lady who for a time, seeking the Lord, yet at the same time, clubbing, night after night, and it was a worldling who said to her in so many terms, "Well, I'm disgusted at so-called Christians like you because you club all night and then go to church to pray." A worldling could see it, and that's in this passage. The world is disgusted. The Philistines think you're hypocrites, even, Ezekiel says in these verses. And the Christians have gone into it, or the children of Israel in those days, step by step, and they haven't seen what they've become. Idolaters. People who have gone straight into syncretism. And worldliness in churches is like that. The churches can't see it anymore. They're proud of it. I'm told that when Dr. John Piper, when he was pastor in Minneapolis, introduced a rapper first into the Bethlehem Baptist congregation there, the congregation stood up and clapped and cheered and cried, exhilarated and delighted that now they'd come to this. You see, if you take people there by degrees, you do the most outrageous thing eventually and they can't see anything wrong with it. Oh, we like this. We're happy with this. And this is reflected here. There is a development in the chapter. Things are constantly getting worse and worse. Let's go down to verse 43 of chapter 16. "Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me," you might say, irritated or angered the Lord in all these things. "Behold, therefore, I will recompense thy way upon thine head." And God will now bring about the judgment upon them. And so those verses proceed to describe it. But then down to verse 60, what a remarkable change of tone. "Nevertheless," I read this, and I introduced it with the comment, it was a messianic promise. So it is. Chapter 16, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel mentions this again in due course, and it's very clear he's talking about the New Testament covenant. Verse 61, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. He also explains later that this will be achieved through a remnant. And that's what happened when Christ came to Jerusalem, and a remnant of Jews formed the nucleus of the New Testament church. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And then there'll be a great change and much blessing. So they'll move from lewdness and abomination of verse 58, and there'll be a new awakening and a time of blessing. And that's what needs to happen in our churches today. There are many who are faithful to humility and simplicity, but there are others who've just gone wholesale into worldliness. And things will get worse and worse. And reflecting these prophecies, the situation for them is doomed and lost. There are some who change. I remember some years ago being approached, and this has happened to me several times, but I tell you of this one occasion, by a man whose surname was Pentecost. He was Pastor Pentecost, and he pastored a church in the northeast of England, and he'd read Healing Epidemic. And this was in its early days, so late 80s, early 90s. And he had been so convicted, he'd researched his whole position and situation, and he abandoned Pentecostalism. And he began to preach to his church, thinking they would turf him out. But they were earnest people, it appears, and prayerful people, because by the grace of God, he turned the whole church round with very few people who did not change their minds, but who ran off angry with him. And remarkable, especially as his name was Pastor Pentecost. But and he's been in touch from time to time since, retired now. And then I could tell you about one or two other people, pastors, and one very eminent Pentecostal pastor who spoke to me only 4 years ago, who said, 15 years ago, this is what happened to me. And he told me about his change round completely. And he'd been one of their leading lights. And I hadn't realized. I'd knew the name broadly, but it's not our sphere, so I didn't know his circumstances, but he changed his position entirely. But more often than not, we would learn from these prophecies that extreme idolatry, because that is what the prophecy in chapter 16 says, brings that church completely down, ultimately. And there's no recovery. And there has to be a revival and a reformation in individual hearts rather than in that institution. It's rare to see a change. We've time to look at this amazing 17th chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto me, still about pride, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which hath diverse colours, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. Now, I must confess that this parable I have always found rather complex. And where the explanation begins, in verse 11, I found myself saying, why didn't Ezekiel start with verse 11? The explanation is quite straightforward and quite simple. It doesn't really need the parable. You're racking your brains trying to work out the parable, and then you come to the explanation, which says it all anyway. And you wonder, why is the parable there? Now, does that sound awfully irreverent? Questioning why a piece of scripture is there, which is a puzzle. Because it's a parable, well, as the Lord gave parables, and as Ezekiel often does, is easy and simple and straightforward. Maybe some of you won't find this difficult, but I always find it a strangely convoluted, twisted, full of detail, rather confusing parable. And you look at the explanation with relief. One explanation for a rather complex parable, I suppose, it was an age of parables, and one of Ezekiel's great problems is to get attention, because the people were very disinclined to listen to him. And it was very helpful to him to say something that was provocative, challenging, and compelling to hear. And then he proceeds to the explanation. Maybe if he'd started with his explanation, nobody would have listened to him. They would have seen at once where he was going, what he was saying, what he was condemning them of, and they wouldn't have followed. But anyway, we'll look at it, because they were in the light of the interpretation which Ezekiel gives himself, it comes to life. Verse 2, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. There's this great eagle. It's a much better eagle than the next one in verse 7. There's going to be a second eagle, which also has great wings and many feathers, but it isn't full of feathers, and it doesn't have diverse colours. It's rather an inferior eagle, large as it is. We'll learn from verse 12 on that the great eagle is the king of Babylon in verse 3, and that the second eagle in verse 7 is the Pharaoh of Egypt, which was very much inferior to Babylon at that time. But anyway, verse 3, there's a great eagle, comes to Lebanon, which stands for Jerusalem here, as the explanation tells us, and took the highest branch of the cedar, the reigning king, that is. Well, that's exactly what happened in 597 BC, when the Babylonians came and took the king. Verse 4, he cropped off the top of his young twigs. The explanation in due course will tell us that that's all the princes of the land and the prominent people. And the explanation will also tell us why the king of Babylon took all the princes and the prominent people, because he wanted to cripple the land. He wanted to leave it without intelligentsia, without rulers and leaders and prominent families who were used to that kind of function, so that it could never easily rise up against Babylon, because it would be stripped of its quality people. At least that was what he aimed to do. And leaving Israel, or at least the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as a very inferior people who wouldn't have the power or the ability to challenge the Babylonian regime and rule. That was their method, because if you're going to keep an empire which is as big as the Babylonian Empire, you better take all the brains away and all the rulers away, because you can't keep your full army in every place. You've got to rule with small numbers of officers and troops, region by region, so you better weaken your conquered enemy considerably. And that's why this was done. Verse 5, he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. They're probably the captives, those who Ezekiel was with. And strangely and wonderfully, he looked after them. They had a hard time at first, but they were able to till their fields as long as they paid their homage and be fruitful. And verse 6, and it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature, which means that now the Israelites in Jerusalem and the captives were not a great nation anymore in any sense, and they're a low, bending vine. and a dependent upon the king of Babylon. That's what it says in the later verses, interpreting verse 6. But then verse 7, there's another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, but nothing like as noble or powerful as the first one. And the vine, what a curious story. The vine now bends over in another direction and bends itself towards this other eagle, which is Egypt. So the explanation will tell us. And bends her roots toward him and shoots forth her branches toward him so that she might derive water from Egypt, from this second eagle. And that's exactly what the Israelites in Jerusalem did under Zedekiah. They, not praying to God, not trusting him for deliverance, determined that their relief from Babylon would come from Egypt. And they would look to her and persuade her to send them troops and so on and help so that they could deliver themselves. But the trouble is, the king of Judah in Jerusalem that was left there had made an oath. Ultimately, Zedekiah had given his word that he would serve Babylon. And he'd done it in the name of the Lord. And now he's going to betray that oath and go instead to Egypt. And the prophecy says, when the Babylonians hear about this, they will destroy you. That's what it says in so many words. So what has happened is that the people of Jerusalem, the remnant of Israel, Judah, is now turning once again, similar track to idolatry, to Egypt to deliver them and not to God. The prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel in captivity, are saying, don't do it. Don't do it. If you surrender to Babylon, we say from God that Nebuchadnezzar will be good to you and he won't destroy you. But if you withstand him and you go to Egypt and you bring his wrath upon you, he won't be good to you. He'll torture you and kill you. He'll destroy your city and your whole history, and you'll go into captivity as a totality, as a nation. And they wouldn't take any notice of God, of the prophets, and they wouldn't pray, and they wouldn't exercise faith. So once again, they trusted something other than God. It's another form of idolatry, and that's what Ezekiel says. They trust the Pharaoh of Egypt rather than the Lord. They trust the Pharaoh of Egypt rather than their prophets. And that's what I'm saying churches do when they turn to worldliness, when they say, how can we be more popular? How can we have greater effect? Well, we must go over to every method that comes along, every gimmick. We must try to please the world, conform to the world, and so on. And that's what this is about. That's what they did, and it brought about their destruction. So there are two parable chapters, 15 and 17, and chapter 16 in between, all really talking about pride and talking about trusting anything other than the Lord. Now, I haven't time to go any further, but we need to hang on to humility and simplicity and reliance upon God. On several occasions in past years, I've been to a conference somewhere or a particular platform in the USA, and on two occasions this has happened to me, and I've noticed the fantastically flamboyant and over-the-top announcements being made to speakers. And they're great heroes and people of mighty accomplishment, and it takes the chairman considerable time to rehearse their supposed wonders and accomplishments. And I've said to a chairman, well, I don't want you to say anything like that for me. I'm likely to disappear if you do. I want a simple introduction. And they'll plead with me, oh, we can't do that. because the people will think that we've discovered something awful about you, or that really we've decided we don't want you and we don't like you. It's such a custom to exaggerate people's supposed accomplishments and capacities and so on. But anyway, they obliged in the end. But this is the way things have been going for years. Foolishness, boasting, honours, accomplishment, building people up. It's all of the flesh. It's all of the world. It's all a form of idolatry. Then along comes your contemporary worship movement and all the performers and the applause and the clapping and then the internet, and you hear of people and see of people go on the internet on social networking sites and they speak of various preachers they've listened to as though these are wonder people. Well, they may be, but you shouldn't say so. You shouldn't hero worship. You shouldn't do anything like that. It's all of the flesh. Here, when we're going through Ezekiel, we're learning about a phase the churches are going through right now in the 21st century. Surrender of everything to the world and to the flesh. So we want to keep humility, simplicity, and reliance on the power of God and the rules of God and the goodness of God. That's the agenda for success, not the flesh, not heroes, not alternative sources of blessing and pleasure. Practice today, and I'm closing now, is failing in the churches. So often you've got sound doctrine up to a point and unsound practice. The doctrine is there, but not the ethics of the Christian faith and life and the conduct of churches. That's tragic. And whenever something like that has happened in history, in time past, soon after the decay of ethics or practices, soon after, the doctrine has either died or dried. It can do either. In the latter 18th century into the 19th century, the doctrine dried. It didn't die. Among the Baptists, you've got many sound churches, but as D.S. Spurgeon said, they were sound asleep. They had no life in them. They lost all life in communion with God. But they stuck rigidly to the doctrines. But they dried. They didn't touch anyone anymore. They were a dead letter. I wonder if that'll be the way it goes now. If that's the way it is going in many churches. The sound preachers. We are reformed, they say, after the song service and the music service is over and the rappers are finished and all the abominations are completed. We are reformed, and they'll preach a sound sermon. Who is touched by it, really? Who is moved by it? If it hasn't died, has it dried? So it is just technical. It isn't working anymore. Because doctrine either dies or dries when practices stray from the pathway that the Lord has laid down. Dear friends, that's enough for us this evening. I didn't mean for it to be gloomy, because all the promises of God are with us while we stay with humility and simplicity and obedience to the Lord and reliance upon Him. Let's close this evening singing the hymn number 4.